We have several visitors with us this morning, and I would like to take this time to say thank you for visiting with us. You are our honored guests, and we're glad to be able to meet you, to make your acquaintance, to get to know you, and hear maybe where you're from and where you're going. So we hope that you'll be able to spend a little bit of time after the service letting us get to know you and allowing us to pray for you so that you might have a successful rest of your trip. But I'd also like to take the time to thank our members for being here. It is nice to have members, to have visitors with us, but our members are also very important to us. And so your presence here today is an encouragement. Within that, I would also like to say that I'm very thankful for all the parents who work so hard to make sure that the kids are able to be here. I know that this is a busy time toward the end of the summer. Sometimes we're taking kids to camp, we're bringing kids home from camp, we're doing all these different things. But you've made it your priority to be here, and your values are demonstrated by your actions. And so I would like to say a special thank you even to just our members who are with us and have to spend that extra time to be able to be here today. We are looking in Hebrews chapter 13. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. One of the things that we've been focusing on is how to understand some commands that are given to us in the new covenant. Now, why is that important? Because we believe that we are under the new covenant. We believe that we are under the covenant of Christ. We are not under the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, although we still learn quite a bit from those things. Now, that is important for what we're doing here this morning, because we are not engaging in a temple worship service as would have been done under the Mosaic law. They had certain regulations that they were supposed to do in the temple service. They had specific people who were chosen to do those things. But under Christ, there is no distinction in the same way. We do not have priests and non-priests. We do not have people who were the only ones worshiping. We are all worshiping. We are not engaging in some of the physical things that they were doing. We are doing the things we read about in the New Covenant. So when we read about the people who were under the covenant of Christ praying, that means that they are going to God. They are speaking honestly about the hardships they face. We're doing those things this morning. We're praying together. When we read about them singing, and they were praising God in song, not with the lyre and timbrel and horns, we are praising Him with our voices, because we all have voices. And together when we sing, even though not every one of us has an amazing voice, together we are doing something amazing, because we are praising God, and it's really coming from our hearts more than anywhere. So we're blending our voices and our hearts in harmony. We're praising God and we're encouraging each other. We read about those saints remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus around. They had a meal. It was a memorial meal, and we'll engage in that meal in just a minute. We read about them giving of their limited funds to take care of the things that the church had need of. And so we're going to have a chance to do that later as well. But we cannot do these things well. We cannot do these things accurately. We cannot do these things the way that God wanted without paying attention to His Word. And we read about them doing that, and so we're going to do that this morning. And so the passage we'll be looking at is in Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read verses 7 and 8 in just a moment. But as a bit of a recap, it's important for us to understand what Hebrews is about. Hebrews is a book that talks about living in this new covenant. Now, this is speaking to people who knew about God because they came out of the Mosaic law. And so you had some people who were under this new covenant, but they had a lot of experience under the old. Now, that didn't mean that it was an easy transition. They had come out of the Jewish culture. They had come out of that Jewish society for what Christ had offered. And there was hardship and doubt in making that transition. There was persecution. There was imprisonment. There was alienation from those people they had once considered close relatives and friends. There was a lot of financial pressure. There was commercial hardship. Things that made it so that they questioned whether or not they could finish on and continue to be faithful to Christ, no matter what they were facing. But the author of this book in our New Testament makes the case that the New Covenant is not only superior to the Old, it was a natural extension of the Old Covenant. That means that there was no there to go back to. There is no Old Covenant anymore. The entirety of the Old Covenant served the purpose of bringing them to the New Covenant. So you can't say, I don't know if I'm going to follow Christ anymore. Maybe I'll follow Moses again. And he makes the point, he says, no, you have to understand that Moses was pointing us toward Christ. And Christ is indeed better than Moses in those things. So the only way to go back was to give up in faithlessness and to quit being the dedicated disciple that you were supposed to be. So the new covenant had always been God's plan, and it was offering the blessings that God had always intended. Now, at the end of Hebrews, you have this author, he is giving some very kind of short, straightforward commandments or commands, almost kind of like the Ten Commandments. And I think there's some intentionality there. You have, with the Old Covenant, you had the Ten Commandments came at the very beginning of the Mosaic Covenant as a preamble. And here at the end of Hebrews, this book that talks about how much more superior the New Covenant is, he gives almost some Ten Commands, some things that they were supposed to do under the New Covenant. So in Hebrews 13, we're going to be looking at one of those this morning. And this one is not quite exactly the same as we might read of something in the Old Covenant, and it doesn't really seem to be riffing on it, but certainly it's a good command for us today and something important for us to listen to. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." He says in verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Wouldn't that be encouraging to people who were maybe weakened by trials? Those people who were not sure whether they could continue on in the new covenant, whether or not they were had the strength in them to continue on with this new covenant. He says, you've got to remember the people who taught you. You've got to remember the people who led you. Look at the way they lived. Remember them. Consider what their faith brought them and act in like manner. What an encouragement that they would have had. The Jewish saints here were instructed to take the faithfulness of the previous generation of believers in Christ into account. Furthermore, they were to do likewise. Because we remember the people who had taught them the word were the first witnesses of Christ. They were the beginning of the church. And if we remember the beginning of the church, how much persecution there was. But they had made it through. He even speaks to these people in other chapters. He says, remember in the beginning, you were faithful. You endured sufferings. You endured jail. You endured your property being taken away from you. You can't quit. So here at the end of this, he goes, and remember the people who led you. Remember who they are. Remember what they did. And act in a very similar manner. And so this command seems to have about three sections. It says, remember the teaching of their leaders. Considering the result of their conduct, he says, to imitate their faith. And all of these things were to happen with the memory or the understanding that Jesus does not change. Well, isn't that comforting for us today? If Jesus doesn't change, then we can still remember leaders today. We don't have the same leaders that they did, although we can read about the Acts of the Apostles in that book called the Acts of the Apostles. But we can also remember our leaders that follow Christ because Jesus doesn't change. And so this church was told not only to remember them, but you look in verse 17, it says, obey your leaders. It's that same word there. It's related to the, Agamemnon, the people who were the leaders over them. Sometimes we'll talk about a hegemony, the people who were the leadership. He also says in verse 24, to greet their leaders and their saints. So that's the idea. He's talking about these leaders that they had. He was not talking about some people that had come many generations before. He was talking about people they could observe. They could look at the way they acted and they could imitate them. But how about us? We certainly don't have the same kind of people among us. We don't have exactly those people. But if Jesus doesn't change, then that means we can still have godly leaders that we can remember, that we can consider their actions, and we can imitate their faith. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing we're going to notice this morning is that remembering our hardworking leaders helps us to be respectful laborers. And we're going to see some places in Scripture where we have examples that we can still follow. But understanding that leaders work hard, what an encouragement for us. I can work hard because they have as well. And we're going to see some place in Scripture that imitating the apostles, it involves relinquishing our rights and acquiescing. It means that we're not going to say, no, I deserve this and I'm not going to move. Because that was certainly not the attitude that the leaders had, those who taught them the word. And the last thing we're going to talk about this morning is that following these faithful examples, it's a sacrifice of the self. It means getting rid of the ego that we have. It means saying, I don't have to be top dog. In fact, if I remember the leadership I need to, it means serving as lower. It means stepping down off of my high horse and my high opinion of myself and doing what is required to help other people. If you will, go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to remember that they were supposed to take into consideration those hard-working examples that they had. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you'll turn over there, we remember that the church at Thessalonica had some difficulties. Of course, Thessalonica was that great city that was on the coast. The word Thessalonica means to overcome the sea, to be the champion of the sea. Thessalonica would be the sea, and of course, Nikeo is to overcome. So these people were seafarers originally. But the city certainly had a lot of things going on, but persecution was certainly something they had to consider. So toward the end of this first letter, now 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are very positive letters on the whole. They don't say a whole lot negative, so we're going to look at some encouragements that they were given to make sure they didn't go in a negative direction. And so in 1st Thessalonians, we're going to be looking in chapter 5, looking in verse 12. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate or know." He says, "I want you to know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And he goes on to make some other straightforward comments that are great encouragements for any church, even today. But I want to notice at the beginning here that the church was instructed to take note of the good leaders and try to understand them and their work. You know, it is very easy for us to allow our relationships to be very surface level. Maybe perfunctory. Maybe we know someone's name. Maybe we might know what they do. Well, I know in this congregation you can't always talk about what you do. But certainly we know a little bit about people, but we don't know a whole lot. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I know that guy by face, but I don't really know them. Here, they were instructed to know them, to hold them in high esteem. I think it's another challenge sometimes when we think about our leadership. It's easy to Monday morning quarterback the people who work hard in the church to on that drive home, we'll say, man, if so-and-so had only done this right, if so-and-so would only wake up one day, he'd understand that he had to do something different. We'd really be a great church if so-and-so would get his act straight. It's really easy to do that, isn't it? But they were told to know them, get to know them, and esteem them very highly. It takes work to know people, doesn't it? It takes opening up ourselves and vulnerability to understand that I might be really if I open up to this person, I might really get an earful sometimes because they know me. Or I might not be able to slip by with what I've done because I've opened myself up to this person. But that's what they are called to do. The people in this church were instructed to warn those who lived outside of proper authority. The word unruly here, and we're going to pay attention to this for just a minute. Now, it may not immediately seem like these two things are connected. It might just seem like he's kind of giving a shotgun blast of good ideas. But I think we're going to see that there is a strong connection here. Unruly means to be outside of authority. It's like a soldier who goes AWOL. If we're understanding, it means to be out of rank. Here, he says, you are to admonish the unruly. You find that person who is outside of authority and you say, hey, that's not the way we act. And in fact, we've got good leadership here. And we need to pay attention to the things that they tell us. Think about it this way. The more you know about your hardworking leaders, I mean, it's one thing to kind of, in general, yeah, I know they kind of work hard, they do stuff. But if you know the blood, sweat, and tears that they put into leading a congregation, if you know about the sleepless nights that they go through, if you understand that they still grind their teeth at night because they're worried about things that go on in the congregation, and then you come across somebody in the church who says, I don't have to listen to so-and-so. I got to know what he's doing. You say, nuh-uh, that's not right. That guy worries about you a lot. I know we have Emma Jean. We've got Jocelyn and Sheila with us. Ask them sometimes. Ask them about what Rufus did. Ask them how hard of a toll it took on him to worry about the future of this congregation. It will give you a real insight into what leadership looks like. So when you talk to someone who says, I don't really know about that person, I don't know if they really care about me, you say, that's not true at all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to notice that there is a connection between the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Again, very positive letters, but you still had some warning that had to be done. He tells them, he said, admonish the unruly. Well, they have a bigger problem with unruliness in the second letter. there's a bigger problem going on. And so in chapter 3, starting in verse 6, in verse 6 of chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, so just a couple pages over, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ooh, he's ramping up the language a little bit. You keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. There's that same idea, out of rank. And not according to the tradition which you have received from us. Now he's making the connection between leadership. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined or out of rank manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. The church was to avoid those who did not follow the hard-working example of the apostles. These same unruly people that the church was to warn in the first letter, now they had to take drastic action. He says, don't hang out with them. Avoid them. Why? Because they're out of rank. Because they are not acting right. They are deciding that they're going to be a drain on the congregation. They are not going to contribute to anything. They think that they are owed things. He says, do not spend time with them. Not only are they outside of the authority, they're really not connected to the church, not the way that we should be, which is that everyone works hard to take care of one another. The leaders who taught the church the word left an example that the church was to follow. You know, it's one thing to give commands. I think most of us are really comfortable just kind of giving orders. It's a different thing in leadership to show a good example. I think most of us understand the difference between a boss and a leader at the work. I mean, there's a billion and one Facebook memes just about this. This idea that you've got a boss who wants to direct people, but a real leader gets down to the trenches and he pulls along with everyone else. The apostles did that. They got down to the trenches. They worked alongside everyone else. And that was the difference. That was what people were supposed to follow because they were real leaders. In Acts chapter 20, I want to look at another place where this becomes important. Once you start to see this pattern, it's amazing all the different places that you see it. Acts chapter 20, you have a conversation between Paul and the letter and the Ephesian elders, the elders who were going to be working in Ephesus. But I want to notice how he constructs his encouraging words to these people. He says, starting in verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say that he's going to Jerusalem. He says it's not going to go well. Bonds and afflictions. He says, I don't think I'm going to see you again. And he says, therefore I testify to you in verse 6 to this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And he goes on to encourage them as overseers to shepherd the church of God. And he says that after he's going to leave, that savage wolves are going to come in. He says, be on the alert, watch out for things. But notice, he says something else. Look in verse 32. He says, "And now I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I, verse 33, have coveted no one's gold or clothes, no silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that by these hands I ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me, and everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give and to receive.'" I know that we often will say it's more blessed to give than receive. That's sort of a part of our modern culture. I think sometimes we forget that it comes from this passage. And we might think it comes from somewhere in the Gospels, but this is the only place where the quote is directly or where it appears. Is Paul being boastful in this section? Is he engaging in some kind of weird flex on these elders? No. What he's doing is he's saying, "Look, I provided you an example. I acted this way because you were to continue on with these things." Paul reminded the Ephesian elders they were to remember his actions and follow his example. They were not simply theoretical. They were practical, the things that he taught. In his absence, when he's gone, he says, "I'm not going to see you anymore, but you will always remember what I did. And in remembering what I did, you can act in accordance with those things." He says, "You remember what I did. You saw the changes that happened here. You and I work together on this stuff. Don't forget it as you continue to work with these churches." So Paul's work in service to the gospel was following the words and indeed the actions of Jesus himself. Jesus is the same forever. That's what we read in Hebrews. And notice that Paul says this too. "I did these things." Why? Because that's what Jesus teaches. That's what Jesus did. If you think about the most notable thing about Jesus and the entirety of the time of his stay on earth was that he worked for other people. He didn't just say it was more blessed to give than to receive. He lived it with his entire existence. Imitating the apostles, it involves something else. It means relinquishing our rights, giving up the things that we are owed, and just kind of giving it up because other people have needs. And let's go ahead and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And for this next section, we're going to kind of stay in 1 Corinthians for a couple of chapters. But it's interesting when you start to see this develop over these chapters, you can start to see this theme pop up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 9, notice what he says. He says, "For I thank God, God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and roughly treated. We are homeless and we toil, working with our hands. And we were reviled, we blessed, we are persecuted, we endure. And we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things, till even now." And he says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." And he goes on to say there were some people who were saying, "Well, he's not really going to show up." He says, "You don't want me to show up with a stick. I hope that you get your stuff straight before I come." I wonder sometimes in this modern religious world why some people want to attain a man-made title of apostle. This idea that they are trying to be involved in these different religious organizations where if you do all the right things, you pay the right people off, that you can be called an apostle. I think that it comes from two basic misunderstandings. One, it misunderstands the qualifications of apostle. But secondly, and I think even more dangerous, it misunderstands the work that the apostles put into what they did. The selfless labor and the struggle of the apostles was to be a lasting example to all the churches. Notice how Paul paints the service of those who are witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, who are commissioned to take His rule into the world. Notice what he wants the church to do with that information. He says, I'm not saying this just so that you feel ashamed. I want you to imitate it. I want you to understand this is for you too. You are going to have to look at the example of the apostles and do in like manner. And in fact, I'm even going to send Timothy to make sure that you do that. Timothy is going to remind you of the things that are going on. So many problems in the church would only be a distant memory if we followed the same example of Paul today. If we listened to the words of Paul, if we heard what Timothy had to say in regards to these things, I think it's still the job of the evangelist to remind the church of the lifestyle of the apostles, to remind them of the customs so that they would act that way today. Now, this idea continues through three straight chapters. And I'm not going to read all of these chapters. I'm going to read a couple of little bits from these. Chapters 8 through 10, actually 8 through 11, 1, are one whole argument. And it's to answer one question. Can I go to the pagan temples and eat meat sacrificed to idols if I know better than to believe in idols? I know better, and therefore it's not a problem with my conscience. Can I go do that? Paul spends three straight chapters answering this very question. And so in chapter 8, we're going to read a couple of example passages. In chapter 8, starting in verse 1, I want to catch up to one of the things he says. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, now that's his preamble. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. He says, okay, but you got to remember, knowledge makes arrogant. Look in verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He says, you might know better, but not everyone does. And just because you're okay with doing this, and it doesn't bother your conscience at all, it doesn't matter, it doesn't mean that it doesn't bother someone's conscience. And so notice his last words, starting in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. I know some people in this congregation got a little bit weak in the knees hearing that. He says, I would never do it again. If it's going to cause someone to stumble, never again would I do that. Well, why does Paul talk about himself? Because he's the one who's providing the example, isn't he? And that's what chapter 9 is about. So over in chapter 9, look in verses 4 through 6 in chapter 9. He says, Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Now he's going to talk about rights. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? In verse 12, he says, if others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Verses 15 and 16, he says, I have used none of these things, the things that he could, his rights, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have stewardship entrusted to me. He says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. He makes the case, he says, I have every right to do this, but in love for other people, I have not used those rights. Verses 19 through 23, he says, I'm free from all men. He says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became like a Gentile. Those who didn't have the law, I became as one not having the law. He says, I do everything. Everything I do. In verse 22, to the weak, I became weak so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Two straight chapters. He says, I want you to understand how I act in this. And I know you think you've got the right to do all these things because you know better, but that's not an argument out of love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he uses another example. We had Chris read a section of this earlier. He says, you want to talk about examples? Let's talk about examples for a minute. How about we use the example of of Israel? See how well getting involved with idols worked for them. Gangbusters, didn't it? No, they all died in the desert, didn't they? And so he makes the case that getting involved in idolatry maybe is not the best thing to do. And so maybe they need to avoid that. But where I really want to go with this is the end of chapter 10, starting in verse 31. As he brings this three-chapter argument to a close. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many so they may be saved. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. What an unfortunate chapter division. 11:1 is the capstone statement. It's his mic drop at the end of all of this. He's made this strong case, and 11:1 is, imitate that. Don't just say, well, Paul's good for doing that, but I'm going to do what I want to do. He says, no. I do what Jesus did, and you are to do what I did. Paul encouraged the saints to live in dedicated lives of service to others using his example. He did not demand that his rights be respected. He gave his rights up for the gospel. Our desires must never come before the unifying work of Jesus' rule. So Paul's selfless concern for the souls of others was connected to following Christ in everything. Why? Because Jesus does not change. He is the same forever, and he is the ultimate example of giving up what was rightfully owed to him for the benefit of others who need unity. I understand that there are 1,001 applications of this that we can make in our lives. Things that we might tell our brothers and sisters. Well, that doesn't bother my conscience at all. I know better than that. I know it's fake. I know it's not real, so it doesn't bother me. I understand that this TV show is full of gratuitous violence and sexuality. And I understand that this movie I watched has every swear word you could imagine, and ones you probably can't. But I'm not bothered by it. Maybe sometimes we need to take into consideration what we do that doesn't bother us that might bother someone else. Not everyone is where we are. Not everyone is going to read the books we read and be okay with it. Not everyone is going to consume the same kind of media. And I know this is only one. There are several other, perhaps more inflammatory examples of this. But there are lots of things that we could do that are fine for us. Because I know it's fake. I don't care. I know it's not real. Not everyone's there. Paul said, I would never do it if it caused my brother to stumble. And he says, and you need to follow my example. The last thing I think it's important for us to notice is that following these faithful examples of sacrifice to the self, what it requires, we have to get rid of our egos. We have to stop making it about us all the time. In Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to do this in reverse, just like I kind of went through in the correct direction in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to do a bit of a reversal through Philippians. I think it'll still fit. I think it'll still be useful. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, as he wraps up this third chapter, one of the more famous chapters when we talk about Paul's mentality. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. So once again, let's take a look at what we've done, look at our patterns, and pay attention. He says, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul had given up any confidence in the flesh that would give him a sense of pride. Pride in the flesh was empty to him. It was useless. He says, and I have every reason to be proud in the flesh. I have given it all up. And we want to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter for his long excursus on that. But he wanted the church to remember him and to live in a similar manner. He said, those who walk with a focus on this life are bad examples for you, and further, are enemies of the cross. You say, wow, that's really strong language. I mean, so they're a little bit fleshly, but enemies of the cross, Paul? He says, when you understand what the cross is, then yes. It's important for us to understand that the cross is the ultimate symbol of self-sacrifice under obedience to God. It's not a trinket we wear around our neck. It's not a bumper sticker. It's self-sacrifice. Living for ourselves is against everything the cross stands for. Now, going back a chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, we understand why this is the case about the cross. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to held on to. Some of the translations did not think it robbery, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him every name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Glory of God the Father. Jesus provides the ultimate example of giving up the desire to be prominent in his service. Not only was this giving up his high position with the Father in heaven, but being a lowly servant while he was on earth. He didn't just come, I mean, the difference between being in glory with the Father and being the greatest human on earth is already a wide gap. But he didn't come to earth to be the greatest person on earth. Not in the flesh. He came to be the lowliest of people on earth. He went from being with God in glory to being the lowliest of people. That is what he did. And he continued that until he went to the cross. That service culminated in the most ignoble and cruel death that humans have ever devised. But Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God came through his humiliation for our benefit. The benefit of those who are infinitely below him. Now, why is this important for us today? Real leaders who follow Christ know that the only way to be lifted up by God is to serve. And they are an example to us. One last passage. In 1 Peter chapter 21. I'm sorry, chapter 2, and starting in verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian or overseer of your souls." It's not an accident that he uses both shepherd and overseer in this passage. Peter, who served as an elder, understood exactly what he was saying when he said that. Most of us can see the connection to Isaiah 53. Peter is really making a strong argument for the necessity of submission. Our purpose, I thought I fixed that. Our purpose in salvation is to walk in humble submission like Jesus, who was our perfect example. And the minute that we think that we don't need to put our head down and cooperate with authority, then we forget our purpose. Jesus is our ultimate overseer. He is the ultimate shepherd, and he is the one who guards our souls from straying into arrogance and sin. And that's what godly leadership does, because that's what vulnerable sheep really need. Jesus is the same forever, and those who follow him show that. So what about our leaders? What about our imitation of them? What about the elders here at Wildercroft? What about the lessons they are showing us? Are we looking at Donnie? And are we looking at his readiness to take care of things that need to get done? You want to talk about someone who does things and never tells anyone he does them. There are a million invisible things that he does that we just think happen. But so many of them are done by Donnie and his partner Martha. It is important that we look at Donnie and his demonstration of Christ and find ways to add that activity in our life, to follow that great example. I know he's going to really get on to me for doing this. I didn't tell him I was doing it. Think about Dan. Have you ever met anyone who was more excited about teaching other people the gospel? Have you ever met anyone who was more ready to teach and be engaged in classes? At any point, there was anyone who ever had any, the slightest indication that they were ready to study, sit down and study. Dan said, "I want to be a part of that." Why? Because he loves souls and he wants them to hear about the gospel. Dan is excited about teaching people the gospel, and he is a great example to each and every one of us. When you understand what Rhett's done in coordination of the classes and being careful about what's being taught, looking at all the materials that we have with a very skeptical eye, an appropriately skeptical eye, because he cares about the next generation in this congregation that much, I'm sure that we can see his activity as a good example that we should follow. Michael does so many things for people who need help. He cares about people. He'll be the first person to tell you that he's been through just about everything. He's seen different parts of his life, and he's understand the necessity of helping people. He'll tell you the importance of the help that he's received in the past and what's done for him. Are we looking at Michael and looking at that good example as he reflects Christ? Are we following Jesus' new covenant commands? Are we looking at godly leadership as examples and are looking for opportunities to imitate their faith, to look at the results of their conduct and to order our lives accordingly? Are we remembering that Jesus has the same expectations for us as he always has? He doesn't change. He expects just as much out of us today as he has ever expected out of his followers. And I would say with the increased capacity that we have, we should use it with that much more dedication and readiness. If you've never decided to obey Jesus' commands, if you never said that you were going to follow him, you can do that today. In fact, you need to. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never sat down and talked about what the Bible requires of you. Maybe you've never sat down and said, I want to know what this says about my life. And if that's the case today, we want to sit down with you and we want to talk about what the Bible says. And you'll see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you've read it and you know what it says, you also know what you need to do. You need to come to Jesus today, knowing for sure that He is the King, He is the chosen Savior, He's the Son of God. And you can say out loud what you know to be true. I will follow Him for the rest of the time I'm on earth. I will dedicate my life the way that these leaders have. And I realize I need to change the way I live right now, because I cannot continue to live the way I'm living today and be saved. And that requires a fresh start, and Jesus provides that. Baptism is a way for you to take the life that you've lived to this day, have it crucified with Jesus on the cross, and buried in the waters of baptism so that you can be raised up a brand new creature, ready for a life in His name. Now, one time you said that, if there had been a time in your past where you were dedicated and you've fallen short of that, you've been distracted, you've had other concerns, you know that you can be restored to Him today. If today you have a spiritual need, we'd ask that you would make it known now as we stand and as we sing.